So we come to this passage of scripture in Mark's Gospel. It'll be Mark chapter 14 and verse 53, but I'm going to take us back to read a couple of verses from Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 and 34 to 34 as well. So if you've got a Bible, please open it. If you've got a phone, please get the Bible on it, or an iPad, or if you'd like a Bible, Jane's about to give them out, so make the most of her kind offer. So Mark 10, 10, 34, did I say? 32. They were on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And then Mark chapter 14, verse 53. I haven't counted, but I guess a few weeks after he said those words. Chapter 14, verse 53. You remember last week we left Jesus having just been arrested following the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Bless you. I was watching the TV, I think it was Thursday, but I'm not quite sure. But there was a programme on BBC Two called Coastal Cities. It was the first of a series, and the first one was, of course, thank you, Liverpool. And the programme covered various aspects of the life of the port. And one woman whose surname was Redhead, and would you believe she had red hair, was I sort of headed up the passenger terminal, the liner terminal, where the passenger ships and the liners could come in. She would help to berth the ships, she would welcome the passengers, she would arrange the trips, she would organise all the volunteers. She would see them off again as the liner departed. These liners were huge. And you could hear the awe. You couldn't help but be impressed by this woman. Did anybody see it? Yeah. You couldn't help but be impressed by this woman. You'd hear the awe in her voice. How do they float? Why doesn't it fall over? Or words to that effect. Look how big they are, she said. Then one day, to celebrate the Cunard Line's 175th birthday, three liners turn up the Mersey, one after the other, in procession. The Queen Elizabeth, I think it was, the Queen Mary II, and the Queen Victoria. And they perform manoeuvres on the river with tugs and water and everything. It was just amazing. And the woman was just beside herself, seeing history being made. What a privilege it was, she said, to be there on that day, seeing history being made. She was like a dog with two tails. But as impressive as that was, it pales into insignificance next to the privilege that we have of walking with Jesus on his way to the cross over these next few weeks. And beyond the cross, of course. When you know, as a preacher, you usually try to find application in a sermon. How can we apply this sermon? What's in this passage for us that we might behave differently or live differently or think differently? But these next 5 weeks, I think it is now, of just following Jesus through Mark's gospel here. I think we just sit in awe, or as we sung this morning, stand in awe, as the Saviour of the world goes about his work and brings about God's plan for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation of the world. I guess the application is, and really we've been doing this morning, haven't we, is wonder. It's worship. It's giving thanks and praise for what Christ has done, because he did it for you and your brother and sister. So let's come to this place this morning. The passage falls into two natural parts. There's Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and there's Peter's trial before the servant girl and those around the campfire. But I read those few verses from chapter 10 first to remind us that behind the deceit of these sinners, and beyond the denial of Peter, there's another hand at work. Weeks before this event, and Jesus predicts exactly what we're looking at today. Exactly. How did he do this? Because it's part of the divine plan. The divine plan to deal with sin once and for all. The divine plan for a sinless, spotless Saviour, a lamb without spot or blemish, to willingly lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice. See, this had been the plan those few weeks before, as Jesus predicted this was what would happen. This was the plan some 33 years before, when that baby was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. This was the plan 9 months prior to that, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Mary, you're going to have a baby and he'll be called the Son of the Most High." This was the plan 700 years before this or so, when Isaiah prophesies these things. This was the plan timeless ages even before that, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit devise a plan to bring a sinful world back into the fold. A plan that is finding its fulfillment in these hours now as Jesus makes his way to the cross. It's awesome, folks. Are you getting it? Are you getting the awe that we should be filled with here as we follow Jesus in this place? His plan finds its fulfillment in Christ, on a cross, in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem, as the sin of the world is laid upon him, and as the wrath of God against sin is poured out upon him. Jesus, as we've sung, takes the fall. He's the fall guy. But he's thinking of us above all. So here's the divine plan. Do you see, we look at these verses, but we mustn't lose sight of the fact that what happens here is ordained by a sovereign God bringing his plan to fulfillment. The master architect, the weaver, if you like, above everything that happens. But you see, within the sovereign plan, we can see the machinations of sinful people. We can see the failures of disciples who want to do the best but actually stumble and fall. Within this overall plan of the sovereign God, we see the sinfulness of human beings. It's God's plan, but at the same time, those involved are totally responsible for their actions. Here's God's sovereignty and human free will, side by side, almost hand in hand, to bring about God's purposes. So the divine plan. But the deceit of sinners. I've called these religious people sinners, which might seem a bit unfair, does it? I don't know, because back in chapter 14 and verse 41, which we looked at last week, Jesus woke up his disciples for the third time and then said, "Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And in this passage, we see the deceit of sinners. And we see the deceit that sinners are capable of. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. There'd be 71 of them gathered together under the auspices of the high priest. The chief priest at this time was the high priest's son. So that's Annas and Caiaphas. There were scribes and teachers of the law, those, I guess, the equivalent of ministers in the church. There were wise men or elders respected for their wisdom. And these 71 of them had full power over religious matters. But for legal matters and for the death penalty, that had to be given back to the Romans because they were the ones who were overall in charge at this time. They had rules, this Sanhedrin, and a constitution, in fact. And these are good rules. The meetings had to be properly convened. Decisions were only valid if they were meeting at the official meeting place, which was in the temple courts. Yet here they were at the high priest's house. There's one rule broken. The time of the meetings had to be during daylight hours and not during feasts. Yet here they were, late at night, at the feast of the Passover. Some more rules broken. If death was to be the verdict, the court had to adjourn, have at least one setting and rising of the sun. And so the next day they had to sleep on it, in other words, before reconvening to reconsider their verdict. To give the chance for emotions to settle down and for a verdict to be taken properly. These things all blatantly ignored here. Now these are people who were known. They were known for their punctiliousness. Look it up. They were known for their fastidiousness. Look it up. In keeping the minutiae, look it up, of the law. Except for now, it would appear. In their rush to get rid of Jesus, they broke every rule in their book. But there's more. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They'd already decided, hadn't they, that he was guilty, that he was worthy of death. But they could find no evidence. Surely that's enough to say, isn't it? Let the guy go. Or at least asleep on it and let the guy go. But again, in Jewish law, any testimony, any witness statements had to be corroborated by two witnesses. Otherwise, it would be thrown out or it wouldn't stand. Verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Here's another rule being broken. Verse 57, they sort of ramp it up. And another attack now, another focus for their attack. That the temple was held in the highest regard. After all, it was the dwelling place of God. So to speak against the temple or to threaten its security was tantamount to treason. So some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I'll destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man." They misrepresent what he'd said. You'll find what he said in John chapter 2 and verse 19. At the temple cleansing, when he cleansed the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now that's cryptic, but John explains that the temple he'd speaking of was his body. So he's being misrepresented. But they still couldn't agree. Even then, their testimony did not agree. Verse 60, they ramp it up again. And the high priest cross-examines Jesus. "Are you not going to answer? What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. What's the first thing you think of when you read that? Not to remain silent, I hope. My first thought, I'll tell you my first thought, was Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Written 700 and odd years before. And as we'll see next week, Jesus remained silent before Pilate as well. The exceptions to his silence are to confess his deity. And we'll come to that in just a moment. The high priest saves the best deceit for now. He asks Jesus a question which, if he answers in the affirmative, means he condemns himself. It's a practice forbidden in this court. You know, to lead someone to condemn themselves is not done in this legal setting. So I've read. "Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One?" The high priest goes out of his way to keep some of the rules. He doesn't pronounce God's name, so he calls God the Blessed One. "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, "Are you the Son of God?" But he breaks all the other rules. And the deceit has grown deeper and deeper, hasn't it? With every word and with every action. You can trace back in this gospel. Chapter 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. This is when he clears the temple. And began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. In chapter 14, verse 1, we saw last week, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Oh, the irony. The people who are called to be the religious leaders of the people, the people who are called to be models of godliness and truth. And Jesus says this about them in chapter 12, verse 38. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Do you get the irony? See, Jesus excited people. Jesus stirred up the excitement about God in people's hearts. He amazed crowds with his teaching. And so he threatened the cozy lifestyle of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and all their followers. And even more irony is in his answer to the high priest. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. You see, in the midst of the deceit of sinners, now we see the deity of Christ. I am a simple question, simple answer to a simple question. But for those with eyes to see, perhaps, I am the name of God given to Moses. In John's Gospel, Jesus said 7 times, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world, and so on and so forth. Before Abraham was, I am. So there's irony here, isn't there? Because even as he's asking him, he's closed. His mind is closed. His eyes are closed to the truth that Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is bringing together here 2 Old Testament references about the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the Messiah coming on the clouds of heaven. And Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A psalm that Jesus explained a chapter or two ago, where David is referring to the Lord's Lord sitting at the right hand of God. So God's chosen one sitting at the right hand of God, the Messiah. Jesus is saying, this is me. Jesus is asserting that he is the Son of God, the Blessed One, the Son of God. Asserting that he is the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. Jesus is asserting that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the long-awaited one sent from God, his chosen and anointed one. Here we see the deity of Christ declared openly, no longer veiled. And the high priest and the chief priests and all the rest can't see it for toffee. Now your and my response, we read this, we sing songs, we fall at his feet in worship. Our eyes are opened, aren't they, to who he is. The high priest's eyes are blind to the truth. And his response is, he tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? Of course, to claim you're the Son of God, if it's not true, is blasphemy. You deserve to die for that. But if it's true, you should be worshipped. I guess that's the choice everyone has to make, isn't it? Is Jesus the Son of God? If he is, fall on your knees. If he isn't, tear your clothes. And then just as Jesus said they would, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. Do you get that? They blindfold him, strike him and say, prophesy. Tell me who's hit you. You're the prophet. You're the Messiah. You should know these things. And the guards took him and beat him. The divine plan. The deceit of sinners. The deity of Christ. All coming together for our sake. And then Mark just changed the focus to Peter. Do you remember, Peter, what he said last week at the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away. And Peter said, even if all fall away, I won't fall away. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. And Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the others said the same. And then you fast forward to chapter 14 and verse 50, where we read, everyone deserted him and fled. But Peter, brave, foolhardy Peter, verse 54, followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And then we have this situation with the girl recognizing him and then others detecting an accent in his voice and suspecting he's there with Jesus. It's usual to ridicule Peter at this point and to pour scorn on his weakness. But don't want to do that today. The reality is that Peter was brave enough to declare his allegiance. I'll follow you even if I have to die. I'll never disown you. You've got to like that, haven't you, about Peter? According to John, it was Peter who drew out his sword when Jesus was arrested and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And I guess he was prepared to take on the whole mob. You've got to like that about Peter. And now it's Peter who follows at a distance, right into the high priest's garden. You've got to like that about him. Braver than all the others, he's still there, still determined in some way to support Jesus through this. He's got no plan. There's nothing that he could have done just to be there. You've got to like that about Peter. And as the servant girl recognizes him and challenges him, what would you do? What would you do? Yeah, that's me. I'm with Jesus. I admit it. Arrest me, and then I'll be killed. And then there'll be no day of Pentecost, and then there'll be no church, and then there'll be no letters at the end of the New Testament from me. Of course not. He did what we all do. Stay alive. Help later. And so he says, I don't know him. And he says it three times. And the cock crows a second time. And Peter, in verse 72, remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. You've got to like that, haven't you, about Peter? And you know the thing there is to like about this? That the only one who could have told this story to Mark, for it to be recorded, was Peter. He was the only one there. So who else is going to tell Mark about this? This embarrassing moment for Peter? Three denials, breaking down and crying? Could it be that Peter wants this recording as an encouragement to you and to me? An encouragement for the times that we let Jesus down. Encouragement for the times that we deny knowing Jesus, or at the very least, keep silent. As people make jokes about him, perhaps at work, or take his name in vain down at the gym, or disrespect him, or deny the truth about him, and we haven't got the bottle sometimes to just say, excuse me, can you not do that? Or actually, have you heard this? Or what do you think about this? Because we do that, don't we? Keep our heads down. You know, not wanting to lose friends or ashamed of our faith. Actually, we're just like Peter. Yet who did Jesus appear to at the resurrection? Mary and then Peter. Who did Jesus select as the chief apostle upon whom he would build his church? Peter. And who did Jesus ask three times, Peter, do you love me? And then say, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So wiping away, erasing those three denials. Peter, you've got to like this, haven't you? About Peter and about Jesus. Because as we've been thinking in our worship today, despite our failings, despite our uselessness, despite our worthlessness before a holy God, actually, The Lord loves each and every one of us, as if there was only one to love. Even the hairs on our head, you know, are numbered. That's amazing, isn't it? That's how much he loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. I think Ron said that in his prayer. He loves you and me. No matter how often we let him down, he wants to restore us back into the fold. And that's why this story is recorded here, for our encouragement. The divine plan, the deceit of sinners, the deity of Christ, the denial of Peter, all threaded together by the master weaver to bring about his plan for the salvation of the world. So let's worship as he deserves, the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Behold the Lamb. Let's stand to sing.